Well, amen. So thankful to worship with you this morning. And we are in week two of our series, Emotions. And some of you know we started this 2 weeks ago. And last week we were blessed to have Mike and Fran Van Bruggen with us. And they are our missionaries serving over on the west side of the state, involved in a couple different ministries, camp ministry, as well as what's kind of been called sabbatical ministry. And so what a blessing they were to us. I pray that you were encouraged by Mike's time with us last week as he shared an update, but also shared the word and was an encouragement, I know, to me, and I pray to you as well. Be praying for them. It's amazing what they want to do in ministry as they desire to come alongside pastors and churches and to be able to provide rest and encouragement to the those ministering in the churches, I should say. And so what an encouragement that was. But this morning, we're going to get into our series. And so 2 weeks ago, we started with this emotion series and talking about the idea of how we understand emotions in our own lives, but also how we see Jesus model emotions in his earthly ministry. We talked about the compassion of Christ in our first part of this series. And so if you missed that, I encourage you to go back and watch that so that you're caught up to where we are. But as we continue in this series, I'm very excited to see how the Lord will lead us over the few weeks ahead and help us to grow in our understanding of how we deal with our own emotions, but also how we can approach people as they're going through different things and express care and concern and compassion to them as well. If you would like to follow along, you can. On our app, we have an outline for you. If you'd like to do that, you can go on our app, go to Media Message Notes, and you'll find today's date, and then you'll find the outline there. It was kind of funny. It was encouragement as well. Last week, when Mike was here, obviously we didn't have an outline for Mike's message to put on the app or anything like that. And so I always wonder, and maybe you've had this experience too, where you maybe work on something and we know, you know, we put the outline together and then TJ does an amazing job every single week to make sure that's loaded on the app and everything and on all the fill in the blanks and all that. But there's sometimes you do things like that and you think, is anyone getting on the app? Is anyone doing the outline? You know, just human nature is like, I mean, we're putting some work into this. Is anyone using the outline? I hope one person is using the outline. And last week, someone approached me in the doorway, not panicked, but pretty much like, hey, I can't find the outline. Where's the outline for today's message? And I said, well, we have a guest speaker and we don't have his outline for this morning and so on and so forth. And they said, oh, I always make sure I get the outline and I'm ready to go. And I was like, thank you, Lord, because I needed that today. So yeah, no, praise God. If it's a blessing to you, and we pray that it is, you would find it there. Also, and I try to mention this with every series, if you study, let me know. I'd love to do that as well. As we begin this morning's message on this idea of emotions, I want to start by asking a question. Now, you don't need to answer out loud. Try not to nod. Try not to point at anyone, okay? But I'm just going to ask a question for you to think about as we're getting our minds kind of in the right mindset for the message today. And the question is simply this. Are you content? Are you content? Not should you be content, not can you be content, not is your spouse content. Are you content? And would you say your life is defined by contentment? Now, one dictionary defines contentment as the state of being mentally or emotionally satisfied with things as they are. Now that I've defined it, maybe you would change your answer. You would say, oh, I would have said yes, but then you added that part about as they are, and I don't think I like that part of the definition. Are you content? Am I content? Would you say that that's how you would define your life today? I'm not saying we don't have moments of weakness, but I'm saying as an overarching desire, as an overarching identifier to your life right now, would you say contentment would define your life? Maybe you would answer, yes, it is my mindset this morning. This is what I think right now, but ask me tomorrow because it may change. Because there's a key. As they are. Many of us would agree that contentment is an emotional state that can be very elusive and very much based on the circumstances of the day. It depends. Are you content? It depends. On what? It depends. on so many various things in our life. In preparing for this message this morning, I came across an article that I thought would be a little bit helpful to us from a secular or a worldly point of view to see that this is something that all of humanity struggles with. It's an article from a magazine called Greater Good Magazine, which I question the title of the magazine because I think we know the greatest good and it's not found in a worldly publication. And again, this is a non-Christian outlet, non-Christian website that spoke to the idea of contentment. And I want to read just a few of the highlighted portions of this. So again, this was written in 2020. And the title of this article is Contentment versus Happiness. Contentment versus happiness. Again, remember, non-biblical point of view. This person talks about their journey through an investigation to discover the difference between contentment and happiness. This person goes on to say, the author says, I was hired at Yale University. My new research team dove into over 5,000 years of human philosophy and 200 years of scientific research into the nature of the mind. He goes on to say that when the dust settled, two different strategies emerged that humans have been using for thousands of years to find some form of well-being. The first, and he uses two different terms, and they're strategies. The first is the more strategy, where people try to find more money, more power, more stuff, more validation, and more success from the world outside of them. If I offered you $1,000 right now, I'm sure you would be very happy to receive it. Goes on to say, as soon as you put the money into your pocket, the happiness begins to diminish. And shortly you'll find yourself needing another hit. It's that external, more. If I get more, I feel better. I feel happy. I feel content. But I love what he said there. The minute the finances go in the pocket, what's that phrase? Money in your pocket will burn a hole in your pocket. Why? Because you just want to spend it. The minute you put that money in your second, you achieve that thing, that more, it instantly starts to diminish in its power to bring you happiness, joy, contentment. Browsing the infinite corridors of Amazon.com, the author continues, you can find over 20,000 self-help books with the word happiness in the title. Now, this again is from 2020. I did a quick little look. Approximately 15,000 books of that nature are published every year with the word happiness in the title. Self-help happiness, 7 steps to joy, how to be a better you. And this shows to us, from a Christian understanding, there's this eternal longing within the heart of every man. We know this world is not enough to satisfy us. We know the more that we think we need, when we get the more, we find instantly it's not enough. The second, as the author continues, strategy, if you will, in the study of contentment versus happiness, is the enough strategy. Now, I found that interesting they use that word, but the second is the enough strategy, where people direct their attention inward to find the happiness that's already inside of them. The root for the word contentment comes from the Latin word contentus, which means held together, intact, whole. Now that part is true. That is what the word represents, being held together, intact, or whole. It says here, all other emotions require external input. They are reactions to the outside world. Think about anger, for example. Anger is a response primarily to something happening to you or around you or outside of you. Love often can be external if we're not careful because we love those who externally express love to us. Gifts, words of affirmation, service, whatever it might be. And we say, because you love me and show love to me, externally, I will now love you. But the author points out that contentment primarily is internal. It says, instead of seeking external sources for happiness, which are always going to be out of our control, contentment offers an incredible power and stability. It is the peaceful realization that we are whole and complete just as we are, despite the anger, sadness, joy, frustration, and excitement that may come in and out from time to time. Now, under that last sentence I just read you, I put a note in my studies of this. And I really just wrote this, so close, but so far away. This author, after years of research, studying hundreds of years of scientific knowledge, thousands of years of human philosophy, studying and researching, trying to understand what is the key to contentment. There's this idea that maybe there's enough external affirmation or encouragement that I can be content in myself. This is our desire to be content in this way because we know as followers of Christ what is possible. But even in a human state, in a natural state, humanity longs for something that is going to be lasting, something that is internally solid and true, that we can hold on to something that doesn't change with the whims of the day. And in the world's eyes, we think that in us is enough. They recognize external is not sufficient. This is not going to satisfy. But in me, oh, there's enough in me. But I believe the more we go into us naturally, we will realize that we are just void of any true contentment in ourselves. We always will fall short when we look within and only see self and not the Savior. So I would like to suggest this morning, if I may, a third strategy. I'd like to add a little to this author's work and maybe suggest a third strategy. And that third strategy is not the more strategy, the enough strategy, it's the Jesus strategy. Go with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. As we talk about the Jesus strategy in this area of contentment, I first want to acknowledge that Jesus modeled contentment. So first, we understand that Jesus modeled contentment. We're all longing for that contentment. And if we can be honest for a moment, I think that while, again, so close, recognizing external things will never be sufficient for bringing us true contentment, but so far away because naturally, when we look inside ourselves to think that we're all we need, we're actually practicing the highest form of idolatry. When you look inside yourself and you think all you need is in you, naturally, apart from Christ, the one who created you and formed you and made you and breathed into your nostrils and you became a living soul because he decided to create you. He decided to give you life. He continually decides to give you life. He continues to give you breath as you sit here this morning. And then we look at that God and say, I don't need you. I'm good in me. Could there be a higher form of idolatry than that? A higher form of blasphemy in the name of a holy God? Jesus modeled contentment. Luke chapter 9, verse 57. Again, if you don't have a copy of God's word, there are Bibles in the seats around you. You're welcome to use one of those. You can just turn to page 762. Page 762, in one of the Bibles provided there in the seats around you. Luke chapter 9, verse 57. So Luke chapter 9, verse 57. Look at God's word with me, if you will. And it came to pass, as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, we are so thankful that we don't have to look within us to find contentment. That naturally we cannot provide for ourselves what we do not have. But we are so thankful that when we are in Christ and we've come to know Christ as our Lord and Savior, that we can be content by looking in and not seeing self, but seeing the Savior, seeing the Spirit, knowing that you've separated us from the love of Christ because you have overcome. You have given the victory. Death, where is your sting? Grave, you have no power. Hell, you've been vanquished. Sin, you've been overcome and forgiven under the blood of Christ. And so we, as we are followers of Christ in this world, what do we have to fear? And I really believe, Lord, that the greatest weapon against contentment is fear. We lose contentment because we fear the unknown. We fear circumstances. We fear situations ahead. But when we know you as our Lord and Savior, oh, the peace, the joy, and the contentment that we have. And so, Father, help us to have understanding today. Holy Spirit, we pray that you'd work among us and convict us where we need convicting and encourage our hearts to where we need encouragement. May we respond in faith, trusting you because you are trustworthy. And Father, I pray above all things, if there's somebody seating in this auditorium right now, somebody watching online that doesn't know Christ, Lord, maybe they've gone to church before. Maybe they've been in church their whole life. Maybe they were baptized as a child. Maybe they were in Bible study. Maybe their parents were devoted followers of Christ. Maybe they know of you. But Lord, I pray they would come to know you this morning and be known by you. It's not religion that saves. It's not good works. It's not morality. It is trusting in the finished work of the cross. And I pray that if somebody here today does not know you, that they would repent of their sins, turn from their sins, and cry out to you and receive your grace. Where their sin is great, your grace is greater. You can win. You have won. So I pray they would come to know you today, to repent and to turn, trust in Christ, that they may have contentment to know that when they leave this world, they will be with you. Father, again, thank you for your word. Be glorified in the affirmation of it in our hearts and minds. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So here we see that Jesus modeled contentment. Jesus, in speaking this call of discipleship in Luke chapter 9, challenges this man, this certain man, to a call, to a challenge. Now, it says a certain man. This may be just a story. It may be just an illustrative story of an example of discipleship and maybe one of the rebuttals to discipleship. Or this could be a real event. Somebody really could have come to Jesus and said this, and Jesus is recounting this for his disciples. But in any case, Jesus makes it clear that when we're called to discipleship, to be a follower of Christ, and by the way, there is no such thing in the Word of God as a Christian who's not a disciple. To be Christian is to be a disciple. To be a Christian is to be a follower of Jesus. We've divided those two. That's a salvation verse. That's a discipleship verse. Of course, we're saved apart from our works and performance in Christ. We're saved in the grace of God alone. But because we've been saved by grace alone through faith, because he's called us into following him, we follow. It's one and the same. And so here Jesus has a man come to him. Look again at verse 58. Or verse 7. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him. And the reason we don't know if this is a real story or a real life event or a story is because it says a certain man, which kind of brings our minds back to the parables, which Luke is known for. The most parables of Jesus are recorded in the Gospel of Luke, which are just stories to illustrate spiritual truth. But he goes on to say this, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Lord, I'll follow you anywhere. If you go there, I'll go there. If you do it, I'll do it. If you say it, I'll say it. I'll go anywhere you go. No questions asked. It's a pretty bold statement of faith. It's a pretty strong heart of desire to say, I want to be everywhere Jesus is. And maybe you've even thought that when you came to Christ. Lord, I want to go where you go. I'll do whatever you want me to do. Now, this man is also not only called a certain man, but called a scribe. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 19, we read a similar parallel account where this man tells the Lord that he will follow him wherever he goes. Now, the question we have to ask is, and this is because of Jesus' response, did he really mean that? Did he really mean that when he said to Jesus, I'll go wherever you go? And the reason I say we have to question that or ask, did he mean that? Is because Jesus' response gives us pause. Would he really follow Jesus if it meant no guarantee of a nice, comfortable life? No guarantee of the comforts that he's used to living in this life? Would we really follow Jesus if we knew at the onset that it meant we would lose any guarantee of that nice home that you went to last night for shorter hours and you slept less than you wanted to? It's like 7:30 in the morning, so we got so much time before lunch. Like, we're just going to keep going. But as you think about this, this man said, I'll go wherever you go. And Jesus' response is what? Look at it again, verse 58. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That's a really poetic way of saying, you can follow me, but you may not have anywhere to sleep tonight. You can follow me, but there's no guarantee of provision as you know provision. Now, of course, God will always provide. But what is Jesus saying? Having a place to lay your head, meaning a nice, comfortable home, may not be in the future for you as you follow me. Because if your Lord and Master doesn't have anywhere to lay his head, why would those who follow him have anywhere to lay their head? One commentary writes this of this verse. The author says, in this verse, more than in any other, we see the poverty and homelessness of the latter part of the Lord's ministry. Now, I would add that I believe this is true of most, if not all, of his ministry. Now, we do know that Jesus, at times during his earthly ministry, had a place to stay. He had somewhere to sleep. He would use a home or a room, or they would prepare a place. But the key is, these places were not his own, meaning he didn't own them. He moved through the region, staying where he could with the disciples. We actually see an example of this just a few verses earlier in our text. Look at verse 52. 51 is where we'll begin. And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. So what does that mean? He didn't have a place to stay in Samaria. He didn't have a home. He didn't have an Airbnb. He didn't have anything like that. The disciples go into Samaria and they start walking around. Do you have room for the Savior? Is there a place for Jesus here? Can Jesus stay here tonight? Isn't it amazing that at his birth there was no room in the inn, and still in Samaria there was no room in the inn? Because what happens? They don't want Jesus staying there. A rabbi? No, he can't stay here. Do you ever think about the innkeepers? Like, fast forward a few years, and they're sitting around and like, remember that Jesus guy? Whatever happened to him? He was pretty popular. And then you hear the story about how he was crucified and the story of his gospel and that he died for the sins of the world. And you're sitting there going like, I'm pretty sure I told his disciples he couldn't stay here. Do you think he's going to be mad at me if I get to heaven? Do you think I'm going to have to answer for that when I get to heaven? Like, am I going to be in trouble? I mean, that's what I would be thinking. There's no room. They don't want him to stay. Now, James and John have a little bit of an overreaction and decide to torch the entire village, but Jesus has other plans. It's a little excessive, guys. Let's calm down a little bit. Let's not, you know, slaughter an entire village because I couldn't sleep there tonight. But we see in this example what? He didn't own a home. Now, I know to us in the Western world, that seems strange. Even those who rent homes, it's still your home. But you know, in most places of the world, this would be very common. So Jesus is being so honest here. Hey, Jesus, I'll go wherever you go. Will you really? I love the sentiment, but will you really go? Because I don't even know where I'm staying tonight. The truth is, the Lord lacked many earthly possessions that we hold dear. And yet Jesus modeled contentment. This is the issue with the prosperity gospel. This is the issue with that false teaching. There is only one gospel, and the prosperity gospel is another gospel. And that gospel teaches that if you get saved, everything you've ever wanted will come to be. You'll always be wealthy. You'll always be healthy. And again, in the face of scripture and in the face of practical Christian living, we know that's not true. The passing of Carol proves that's not true. Just have more faith and God will take care of you. Just have more faith and everything will work out. Show me a woman that had more faith than Carol. that modeled Christ's likeness. Was she perfect? No. But I'm amazed to hear testimonies of people say, she just loved the Lord. She was just so patient and faithful to the Lord. But she didn't have enough faith, right? That's why she got sick. That's why God chose not to heal the son of heaven. It's nonsense. The Son of God says, if you're following me to have possessions, don't follow me. That's what he's telling this man. You see, the reason that Jesus went without all these worldly possessions and had contentment is because he was submitted to God's will. Jesus did all things that pleased the Father, including living with contentment and submission to the Father's will. Now, we know that there was a moment in the garden when Jesus asked if the cup of wrath, the cup that is the cross, the payment for the sins of the world that he was going to endure, if that cup containing the suffering of the cross could pass from him. We see this in Luke chapter 22 and verse 42. Jesus is in the garden and he's praying, and Luke, the great physician that tells the great physician he is, describes for us the type of stress and tension he was under. He is sweating drops of blood because he's under such duress. And he's praying, Lord, if there be any way, let this cup pass from me. Side note, the disciples, the one he's dying for, are sleeping. Couldn't even pray. But he's broken and he's weeping. He says, Lord, there be any other way. This was not Jesus doubting God's plan. This was Jesus modeling for us what it is to endure God's will. That God will call us the things that we will not understand, we do not want to naturally go through, but we need to, as Jesus did, express the exact same prayer. Not my will, but yours be done. He demonstrated a complete surrender to the Father's will, even though it meant going to the cross. And ultimately, the reason he also endures the Father's will is because even though in this moment he models this in the God-man, this moment of crying out, it was really Jesus' will as well. Do you think for a moment that Jesus, as the second member of the Trinity, could not have said, my will is now different? I have power in and of myself. I can stop this whole thing. But the reason he didn't was not just in submission to the Father's will, but it was also in submission to the will of God, which he is and will continue to be, to see the salvation of many. And side note, he did it because he also loves you. We talk about God's will, and it is God's will that people would be saved. But Jesus is very clear that I'm doing this because I love you and I love the Father. Jesus made it clear that he was satisfied with things as they are. Wasn't that our definition for contentment? Satisfied with things as they are. When he picked his head up from that prayer time with the Father, and he wipes the blood from his brow, and the ground is soaked with tears. You ever been in a prayer time with the Lord where the ground around you, the floor around you, your clothes were just soaked with tears? You pick your head up and you look to the Father and you say, not my will, but yours be done. I'm submitting to that. I'm satisfied, Lord, with things exactly as they are. Man, that is difficult and borderline impossible, but it is possible in Christ. So how in the world do we do that? We do what Jesus did. When we feel that struggle, my will, his will, we just go, but your will be done. I don't understand, but your will be done. I can't do this. Now, Jesus could, we cannot. And I know it seems impossible. And in the flesh, it is impossible. In our natural state, it's absolutely impossible. But in Christ, because of his strength in us, does it mean it's going to be easy? Nope. It means it's going to be a happy situation? Nope. It's going to hurt. Some of you have been there. Jesus says, no, I'm content with things just as they are. Man, we're contented for the things we want it to be. We love the idea of praying for God to change the circumstance. And he may. He might change the circumstance. He might move in a way that you can't even imagine. And he will at times do that. But contentment says, Lord, whether you change this absolutely around or it stays the exact same, My contentment is in you, not in the circumstance. One author says it perfectly. To say that Jesus lived a life of contentment could be laughable. When I first read that quote, I paused and I thought, what did he just say? Why did he say it that way? He says this, maybe that is just because we know he lived a sinless life. So of course, if he lived a sinless life, then he would be always content. However, if we consider Jesus' moments of joy and moments of suffering, then we can see that he was truly content with interruptions, stubborn people. Nobody deals with those here, right? Nobody's married to a stubborn person, right? Again, don't raise your hand. Don't elbow. Don't nothing, okay? He was content with ignorant men, which, by the way, everyone in comparison to Christ was ignorant. Nobody understood, but Jesus did. Faithless hometown. He was content with needy people, compassionate friends, homes that welcomed him, the praise of man and the sting of death, the resurrection into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. He was content in all these things. Because of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, we can be content with joy and suffering as well. You see, Jesus not only modeled contentment, Jesus molds us to be content. Go with me, if you will, to the book of Philippians. We're going to look at two passages as we move further to the right of your New Testament. Philippians chapter 4. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. You'll find it there in the epistles of Paul. We're studying through Philippians on Sunday nights and can continue through that study this evening. We'd love to have you join us. If you're available to come on back at 6 o'clock, we've just been going through the book of Philippians, passage by passage, verse by verse, watching God unpack his truth before our eyes. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. Popular passage here. I'm therewith to be content. See, the first thing we have to know is Jesus models contentment. He molds us to be content, and he does that by helping us to learn to be content. I love that Paul says, I have learned. He doesn't say, I already knew. He's not your 15-year-old teenage son or daughter. They don't just know everything. Paul says, I had to learn this. Side note, you ever tell a 15-year-old something and they were shocked? I never knew that. No, they're like, yeah, Dad, I know. I know. Paul says, whatsoever state I am, I've learned to be content. We learn to be content. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Just a couple more books to your right. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And look at verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul says, I've learned. It didn't come naturally. In Christ, I had to learn this by the moving of the Holy Spirit. Praise God, he's patient with our education system. How many of you have ever been taught a lesson twice by the Lord? Anybody need the same lesson twice? Three times? All y'all don't have your hands up, lying in church. Learn the lesson. Don't lie in church. We've all had to have these lessons taught to us again and again. Why? Because in our natural state, we reject the truth of God's word. But in Christ, we long for it and we hunger for it and we desire it. And God is working patiently, performing these things, sanctifying us, growing us in these things. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith, what's the word? Content. Having food and raiment, having clothing and food. How much food? Doesn't say. How much clothing? Doesn't say. What's the brand name on the clothing? Doesn't matter. How new is it? How wore out is it? What's Paul's point? If you've got food in your stomach and clothes to wear, and in Christ, be content. Let's also note what Paul omits. He doesn't say what we would always say. We add, and a roof over your head. Notice that's missing. I'm not saying that Paul doesn't desire people to live in structures, to have homes. My point is, he's trying to show us the bare minimum. Really, what we need is Christ, and he'll provide. Again, here we see that we need to learn to be content. A key in the definitions I shared that I believe we can see slightly differently as followers of Christ is that we do not need the present situation to be whole or enough, because we have a God that is whole and more than enough. Remember in the article, they said that the enough strategy represents that I look within and I find enough in me to be okay with what's going on around me. No, I don't look in and see enough in me. I look in and see enough in Christ. I look to the Savior, John 14:27, that he has given us his Spirit. And because his Spirit is in us, we do not need to let our hearts be troubled. We don't need to be full of anxiety, because he has given us his Spirit and he has sealed us into the day of redemption. Again, this idea of learning to be content is something that is done in us by the Spirit as we are conformed to the image of Christ. We are learning contentment, not because God is working too slow. Let me say that again. We are learning contentment, not because God is working too slow, but because we are lacking in wisdom to listen to his teaching. I believe there's some things that can keep us discontented. Three myths that will stunt the learning process, if you will. These three things I feel are culturally happy. It's a myth. Doing more will make me worthy. I'm not content with my life because I need to do more. And the more I do, the more worthy I feel, and the worthy I feel in your eyes. And more affirmation and approval, I feel content. So having more will make me happy. Doing more will make me worthy. And last myth, this life is a competition. This life is not a competition. This life is a marathon race to display the glory of God's grace to others. That's what this life is. It is a sport. It is an athletic. And we are should be putting work in, but it is a race that is run for his glory, not ours. You are not in competition with your neighbor to have the best car in the driveway. And if you decide to give into that competition, you will lose every single time, because there will always be a neighbor with a nicer car. There'll always be somebody with a bigger cabin, a nicer boat. They take one or two more vacations than you do a year. If you think it's a competition, you'll lose every time. Paul made it clear in his own life and as an encouragement to Timothy that because of Christ, we can learn to be content no matter what our circumstance. Again, this doesn't mean that we don't set goals and have desires for Christ and desire to achieve things for Christ. Of course we can do that. But we must be guarded against the lure of the world's thinking and give in to these myths. So we learn to be content. We also learn to trust in the Lord. One more passage I want to go to. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. First gospel in the New Testament. So if you go back to the beginning of the New Testament, you'll find Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew is there in the very beginning. It's amazing. I got to Michigan and my nose started running. I don't know what happened. I didn't sniffle or sneeze once in California. I thought other things while I was in California, but we won't go there. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. We think we brought the cold weather and the rain to two of the days we were there. It was like 45 degrees and raining. And I was like, this is not Southern California weather. And then the last day it was like 64. Today, or yesterday, it was like 78. I was like, oh, okay. All right. We leave and that's when it shows up. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. I'm content, Lord. I'm content. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought of your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, and for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? I love that. By worrying, do you gain more time? By worrying, do you get more money in your bank account by worrying about it? Can you add anything to your character, to your stature, to your life by worry? Of course not. And why take ye thought of raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Now, that's not saying Gentiles in the sense of Jews and Gentiles, meaning non-Jews. He's saying those that don't have a confidence in God. They don't know God. He's saying to these Jews that have a knowledge of God and a knowledge of the Word of God and the history of God's people, they understand God's purpose. That, these non-Jews that haven't understood that, they stress about these things because they don't know me. They don't know of me. For your Father, your Heavenly Father, knows that you have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Let's not take verse 33 out of the passage. Let's not put verse 33 after the things we want. Like list out your dream board and all this other stuff that you think the culture thinks you should have. And then you go, okay, now I'm going to throw Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 on my dreams. And it says, all these things will be added. Let's remind ourselves, what are the two things that Jesus says will be added? Clothing and raiment, or raiment and food, right? Clothing and food. Goes on to say, verse 34, take therefore no thought of tomorrow, for tomorrow shall take thought of things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Stop worrying about tomorrow. Does that mean we don't plan, prepare, save? Be good stewards? Of course we do those things. We don't worry or fear of those things. Jesus makes it clear that God is over the affairs of men, and we do not need to worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry for itself. Amen. Tomorrow will be fine, worrying for tomorrow. And this is the key. Ultimately, we can be content and at peace internally in this life when we rest in Christ. We know that he is God. How can I be content when the situation is this? Because he's God. Because he's good and he's gracious and he's never changed. He never will change. We don't have to fear what lies ahead. We don't look inward for peace. We look inward for Christ, who has given us his peace in his Spirit. Psalm 46:10 tells us, be still and know that I am God. A pastor at our conference this week mentioned this passage, and I love that he didn't stop right there. It says, I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. How is it that I can be still and know God? Written to the people of Israel in the time of stress and trial and chaos. How could they be still and know that he is God? Stillness comes from knowing he is God, but also knowing what God is going to do. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. We are still before God because God's will be done. We are still before God and we have confidence in him because his word will come to be. Philippians chapter 2, every knee will actually bow before Christ. How can I be still and unshakable? How can I be faithful to God in all these crazy seasons of life? Because he will overcome. Be still. In this verse, be still means to sink or relax. So we relax, we calm down. We take it easy. We understand that in God, we trust that he is able to deliver. He is able to provide. When circumstances seem chaotic and we are tempted to take control, we must stop and be still and know that he is in control. This is not inactivity or just sitting on our hands. This is resting in the peace he gives and doing what we can and leaving the results to him. Jesus both modeled contentment and molds us to be content as we learn how to be still and know that he is God. As we walk in this world, we can trust in the Lord, which I believe will help us in our general emotional well-being. Of course, we will all have days where we let our emotions get the best of us. We're human. Welcome to the human race. You're normal. We've all had days where our emotions get the best of us. And aren't you so thankful that God's grace doesn't change? The well never runs dry. We've all let our emotions, we've all stressed and forgotten and worried and got anxious and all these things. But we can cry out to him and let our hearts desire. Our satisfaction comes not from the external circumstances of this world or the lack of negative circumstances around us, but from the indwelling Spirit who has sealed us into the day of redemption in Christ for his glory alone. Would you pray with me? Father, I know that this message is easy to preach and hard to apply. Lord, the reason I know this practically is because I know my own life. I know my heart. And I know that I struggle with this. I know that there are days where I let situations or circumstances or things of the day rob me of that contentment. I get filled with worry and fear. I second guess and I doubt what you're doing or what you could do. I listen to voices that don't instill in me a sense of confidence and contentment, but of fear and worry. And these voices come from all around us. But Lord, I'm so thankful that the word gives us wisdom to know how we might grow in our learning to be content. Thank you for the grace. Thank you for the patience that you extend to us. It's not that you're too slow in your teaching. We're too slow in our understanding. We reject it. We take 2 steps forward and 7 steps back. So Lord, I pray that we would just acknowledge, first of all, that you are gracious and good and kind and compassionate and loving and caring, that you would mold us and shape us into the image of Christ, even in our stubbornness and our ignorance, that you still extend grace to us. I pray that we as individual believers would strive to grow and learn how to be content. Why? What's the point? So that we feel better? Well, Lord, partly because it will obviously be better for us to not be consumed with those things. But Lord, I think there's a greater picture here, that it's a testimony to the world around us, that our God really is who our God is, and that when we live in contented lives with Christ, it's a witness. It's evangelism. It's a showing practically of the belief that we have in the gospel that you have overcome. And so, Lord, I know that there's many in this room right now, many watching online that are going through so many things I can't even understand or fathom. And I don't mean to make it sound lighthearted that, well, just trust, just be content. But, Lord, there's a degree to that in Christ that you call us to just be content, to learn, to grow in this. So, Lord, would you work in all of this for your glory? Thank you for your care for us. We'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand to your feet this morning as we sing a song of invitation? Would you respond as the Lord is leading? Whatever God is doing, would you come? Maybe you want to come and pray and say, Lord, I've not been able to drive me. Maybe you'd come and pray and say, Lord, change me. Renew a right thinking within me, Lord. Trust in you. Repent of that thinking and trust in you. If you need to know Christ, whatever it is, would you come and respond as we sing a song of invitation?